Good evening. I want to thank you for being here tonight and do hope that you've had a great day, that things have gone well, and we appreciate your presence here tonight. Looking forward to spending some time here in Luke 9, Luke 10, as we have over the last several Sunday nights. Remember, what we're doing on these nights together is looking at material that is unique to the Gospel of Luke, a material that's not shared in Matthew or Mark or John, just unique to Luke. And so tonight we're going to start with a short little encounter, just a brief little snippet from the life of Christ that is rather unusual in nature. What Brother David just read for us just a moment ago, probably a passage you haven't given just a whole lot of thought to in the past, I would guess. It's an unusual event, strange record of account here. So what's happening? Let's look back here, Luke 9, 51. We see that it says, the days have drawn near for him to be taken up. So time is drawing close for Jesus to go to the cross, to give his life for ours, to shed his blood, to offer us cleansing from sin. He'll be buried in a grave, and 3 days later, the power of God will be raised from that grave, giving us hope that death no longer holds sway. His walking out of the tomb was our guarantee that we too will one day conquer death. He would then interact and teach and share some things for a period of days with his disciples and then ascend to the right hand of the Father, being reunited with him as he was from eternity past. And so it says, when the days drew near for these events to finally take place, from what Moses and the prophets had readied us for, that it says that the time drew near for him to be taken up. And so he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He became resolute. He had a plan to fulfill, and he was going to fulfill it. Nothing was going to deter, nothing was going to stop the plan of Almighty God. And so here he was on his way to face the cross. Nothing was going to stop that. Nothing was going to keep him from it. And so he says they send messengers ahead of him. And they went into this village of the Samaritans. Now that in itself is strange, but it's going to make a loud declaration, a clear declaration for all of us, that Jesus Christ is the Savior, not of just a small amount of people, but of the world. Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, he's the Savior of all the world. And so he comes into this village, he sends them ahead to the village of Samaritans to make preparations for him. But they didn't receive him. They didn't want preparation. They didn't want to allow him into this particular location. Instead of getting a place ready for him and his friends, for him and his disciples, they said, sorry, you can't stay here. You got to go to another place. We won't receive you. We won't welcome you here into this village. So verse 54, when James and John heard about this, when they saw that Jesus wasn't going to be allowed into this village, when they felt the shame and the bite of this disrespect, they didn't just take it lightly. When they saw, it says, that they weren't going to allow Jesus in, they said, Lord, allow us. We're asking for your blessing. We're asking for you to give us this authority, to give us this power. Do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and just consume them? But Jesus didn't like that idea at all. He said Jesus turned and rebuked them, rebuked these men who came up with this outlandish idea of calling down fire and destroying, consuming this city that wouldn't let Jesus in. And so they went on to another village. So here's some things we need to know as background. Some things that from other parts of the New Testament help us understand what's happening here. The first one is the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. Go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And let's read several verses here together in John 4. Another time when Jesus passed through a Samaritan village. John 4, beginning at verse 1, it said that when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself didn't baptize, just his disciples, says, he, that is Jesus, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And so he had to pass through Samaria. He came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied from his journey, sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And this woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to this Samaritan woman, give me a drink. You see, he was there by himself because the disciples had gone into the city and to buy food. So verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And then this parenthetical statement is given to us. It says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, quite clearly, what's being indicated here is that, to maybe put it mildly, there's not a great relationship here. In fact, if you go over a few more pages to John chapter 8, in John 8, look at verse 48. John 8, 48, the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Two different ways to say something derogatory to someone. You're demon-possessed or you're a Samaritan. So it's made plain here, if this is used as a term of derision, if it's used in a way that's on par with saying someone is demon-possessed, that there is a definitely friction here between these groups, historically friction between these groups. And so, whenever Jesus is making his way here in Luke 9, 51 and following, he's making his way from one point to another and is going to pass through Galilee on his way to Jerusalem. When it is found out that Jerusalem is the destination, that's when they say, you're not allowed to stay here. When they realize that he's on his way to Jerusalem, most likely to worship, because as we know from there in John chapter 4, if you read further, in John 4 verse 20, the discussion between Jesus and the Samaritan woman is, where's the right place to worship? She says, we say, the Samaritans say, it's on the mountain in Gerizim. You say, you Jews would say, it's on the mountain there in Jerusalem. Remember the response that Jesus gives in John 4, 23 and 24, as he says, this idea of the fact that it's not about where your feet are planted, it's about who rules your heart. And so he says, the Father is looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so there's this conversation they're having. Is it Gerizim where you go to worship? Is it Jerusalem where you go to worship? We say it's Gerizim, you say it's Jerusalem. So when they find out he's on his way to Jerusalem, they say, you cannot pass through here. And so James and John, quite evidently, were just all too ready. They were too ready to hear this news. It's almost as if, now we'd be reading things into it, and I don't want to read things into it, but it's almost as if the feeling you get is that James or John are expecting this negative response. And they're ready to call down fire on this group. They're ready to call down fire upon them. And so when they hear, when they see that Jesus isn't going to be allowed to stay, they say, Lord, bless us. Give us this authority. Give us this clearance. And let us call down fire upon them. Wouldn't that be a good thing? Wouldn't that make you proud? And he says, no way. So what James and John don't realize is that when they were calling down fire upon these Samaritans, when they were calling down fire upon this group of people in this village, what they were really doing was they were calling down fire upon themselves. Because note the way that Jesus rebukes them. He turns on them and rebukes them. We're not given the specific words that he spoke. I wish this is one of those times it would be great to know something like that. But he makes it plain that that is outside of his will. That is not in harmony with his will. To call down fire upon these people and destroy them in that way is not in the plan of God. It seems that they saw themselves maybe as two more Elijahs. You go back to 2 Kings chapter 1, where in two different groups, there was the captain and the 50. So 51 come before Elijah. If I'm the man of God that you claim, if I'm the man of God, and they fire come down, and fire comes down and snaps up 51 of them. Then 51 more come. If I'm the man of God, may fire come, and fire comes and just consumes them. A third group comes, and before he can allow Elijah to call down fire from heaven, he falls on his face and says, don't treat us the way you've treated the other 102. And so fire doesn't come down upon them. But it seems that James and John here view themselves as modern-day Elijahs, those that are in harmony with God and doing what God would have them to do, and to display their power, they'll call down fire upon God's enemies. Well, there's a couple of things that I want us to think about, really just two very broad lessons to think about from what happens here in Luke 9 and then one other thing that'll be in Luke 10. Here's the first lesson, that when James and John ask for the Lord to let them call down fire on these people and destroy them, the first lesson we learn is that vengeance belongs to God. Vengeance belongs to God. This is what Paul wrote in Romans 12, beginning at verse 18. You know this verse. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So there's the directive. You're to give your energy. You're to give your time. You're to give your strength. You're to exert your effort to be a peacemaker and to live at peace with all. But then he continues by saying this. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. This is Romans 12, 19. But leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That always has been and always will be the plan of God, that vengeance is His. What we are to do is to be peacemakers and allow the destruction to come from Him. Luke chapter 6 at verse 29, Jesus would say to the one who strikes you on the cheek, you remember this, you know what you're to do. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, I say you offer the other one also. And for the one who takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic either. The Lord is going to make the point a number of different times. Look, fire's going to come. Fire's going to come, but it's not to come from you. It comes from God. In Matthew chapter 25 at verse 41, Jesus would say that this is in that passage of Scripture where he's discussing the separating the sheep and the goats. Sheep on the right, goats on the left. That grand day of division and judgment. He says in Matthew 25, 41, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. See, there is coming a day of fire, but it's based upon the fire that God creates. We don't call down the fire. He does. 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 7, this is what the Bible says. 2 Peter 3, 7, by the same word, that is the same word, the same powerful word spoken by God, like it says in Psalm 33 verses 6 and 8, that God just spoke and the world was. He spoke and the world stood firm. So God spoke the world into creation. And so the discussion here in 2 Peter 3 verse 7 is, by the same word that created all things, by the same word the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So the same word that God powerfully spoke to start all things will be the same word that powerfully speaks to end all things. And it says, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction, it's stored up for fire. Then verse 12 would say this, 2 Peter 3:12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. So here's the deal. It's not our job to call down fire from heaven. It's our job to do things like this. It's our job to share the gospel. It's our job to allow the Lord the honor of deciding when it is time for the fire. Now, make no mistake about this, you and I in various ways, like James and John, like I said of them, when they were asking to call down fire upon the Samaritans, what they were really doing was putting themselves in a place where they were calling down fire on themselves. When we call down fire, it's not just on our enemies, it's on ourselves. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Romans 2, 5, he says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Your hard heart, your unwillingness to repent, your rebellious attitude and continuing to stand obstinate against the Lord means what you are doing, he says, you're calling down wrath. You're storing up wrath for yourself. Another way to think about the exact same thing would be this. You're calling down the fire of God upon your own on your own house, your own life. Go with me to James chapter 5. In James 5, the Bible says, beginning at verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Then verse 3. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. These things that have become your idol, these things that have become more important to you, become your priority over the Lord Himself. He says, these things will be your downfall. This will be what consumes you like a fire consumes. So here's the long and the short of it. Our actions, be it our disobedience or our rebellion, our actions call down fire from above. Now, of course, this is not what James and John had in mind at all. They thought when they called down fire that they'd be in the position of hero. They didn't realize that when they did these things, the Lord would look upon them and rebuke them and say, you better be careful. When you call down these kinds of things and you stand outside the will of heaven, when you stand outside the will of God, you're calling down fire, but not in a way that you would want. Remember, vengeance belongs to the Lord. The second thing I want to say that we learn from here in Luke 9 and also from Luke 10 and a couple of things is that Jesus is the transformer. Jesus is one who transforms both people and perspectives. I want to think first for just a minute about the way that Jesus transforms people. When James and John make the request to call down fire and destroy this village, that's not really typical apostle-like action. That's not really the way I normally think about an apostle being. Is it you? I would normally think about an apostle being the one who goes into a city and does great things, heals the sick, casts out demons, doing the work of the Lord Jesus, not the kind of people who walk in and say, we're just going to burn this place down. But that's exactly what we read there, isn't it? That's not the way I normally expect an apostle to act. But at this point in their lives, quite evidently, this is just who James and John are. This is their makeup. This is their mentality. This is their personality. Mark chapter 3, verse 17. You know what nickname Jesus gave James and John? Jesus called James and John the sons of thunder. Now, I would love it if there was another little parenthetical statement right there and said, and you know why he called them that? Well, it's because they did this, this, and this. There's no statement like that. But there is Luke 9, 51 and following. There is a statement like this. There is this passage where these guys, when Jesus got disrespected, they said, let's just call down the fire from heaven. That to me sounds like a couple of guys who would be called the sons of thunder. You know, there are a couple of guys who quite evidently could be volatile, might well be loud, might well at times get angry. You know what? How different does that sound from you and me? Very often, ways that we can be volatile and angry and loud. At another time in Mark chapter 10 at verse 35, James and John approach Jesus, those sons of thunder. They approach Jesus and they said, okay, Jesus, we're about to ask you a question. You give us whatever we want, okay? Will you promise? Promise to give whatever we ask you. Now, if you're a parent and you've ever had a kid come to you and say, now, what I'm about to ask, promise you'll say yes. You ever had somebody come? We've had them. Anytime they come to ask that, you know they're about to ask something you want to say no to, something you have to say no to. And that's what happens, Mark 10, 35. Okay, Jesus, we're asking you, promise to give us whatever we ask you. And then verse 37, here's what they ask. Give us the most important, give us the most glorious positions in all the kingdom. So here are a couple of guys that Jesus calls the sons of thunder. They beg for the best positions in the kingdom. They ask for villages that don't stand where they stand and in a way that they think might be disrespectful to Jesus. They want to incinerate it with fire. That's where they are at that point. But these guys will be transformed by Jesus. These guys won't end in the same place they started. They won't be later who they are, who they were at the beginning. James would eventually be, as it says in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, he'll eventually be the very first apostle that's martyred, known as one who would stand for the Lord, not compromise, not back down, but continue to teach the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in spite of what else might be going on. And he lost his life for it. The more amazing transformation might even be John, who goes from being known as the son of thunder, who's going to call down fire on people, to later being the aged one who's known as the apostle of love. If you just read through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you would see a man who's been through a lot, seen a lot, and is now one who absolutely hates sin, won't tolerate it, won't put up with the fellowship with darkness, but loves people in a way that only comes from truly knowing God and truly and deeply loving the kingdom of God. He goes from being the son of thunder to being the apostle of love. He's the one that writes about the fact several times that God is love. That was a famous statement of his. He said a couple of different times, God is love. John would never ease up on sin, but would be known as the apostle of love. So Jesus is one that takes the sons of thunder and makes them into powerful preachers and those who share love anywhere and everywhere they go. Jesus transforms people. But also Jesus transforms perspectives. He changes the way that we see things. He changes the way that we view things. I believe that part of the reason that James and John are so quick to want to destroy this Samaritan town is because they are so set in their thinking that Samaritans can't be any good. No matter who they are, no matter how many other advantages they might have been given, a Samaritan just can't be any good. And so all a Samaritan is good for is that they won't let us bed down there for the night. We might as well just destroy them. Seems harsh, but I think at least in part the reason they're so quick to want to call down this fire because they had just got it in their minds that Samaritans can't be any good. And so I think that is in part why you have this event here in Luke 9, and then very, very quickly on the heels of this in Luke 9, you have the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. So you go from them calling down, let's destroy the Samaritan town. And Jesus says, you know what, let me tell you about some Samaritans. Let me tell you about this man who was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, going down this pathway that came to be known as the Bloody Way because of how many times travelers were beaten and robbed and left for dead. It was just known as the Way of Blood, the Bloody Way. And so as Jesus tells this parable in Luke 10, verses 25 through 37, he says that there's this man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he's beaten, everything taken. He's left there naked and dying. The priest comes by, passes on the other side. The Levite comes by, passes on the other side. But then this Samaritan comes by. The Samaritan sees him, has compassion on him, picks him up, puts him on his animal, takes him to a place to sleep, binds his wounds. Depending upon who you look at and the scholars' opinion of these things, the man paid for numerous days worth of a stay in the hotel. Some would estimate it's as high as 3 weeks he's paid for him to stay. And then says, when I come back through here again, I'll reimburse for any other expenses he might incur. And so Jesus says in Luke 10, beginning at about verse 36, which of these three do you think, the priest or the Levite or the Samaritan, which of these three proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he, that is that lawyer, the expert in the law, not a lawyer like you and I think about, not one who's got a billboard out on the street that says, if you've been in an accident, come and see me. The lawyer who's an expert in the law of Moses, the one who knows Scripture, he's the one who stood up to test Jesus there in verse 25. He's the one who said, what do I do to inherit eternal life? He's the one who said, well, the way you do it, the answer Jesus, well, you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, that's right, you do that and you'll live. And then he said, verse 29, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus tells this parable. And so at the end of it, he said, which of the three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, which of the three proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And so that lawyer said, well, clearly, it's the one who showed him mercy. The one who showed mercy was the neighbor. And Jesus said to him, okay, so you go and do likewise. Evidently, it wasn't just the masses who would be surprised by the outcome of this parable. I'm telling you that the apostles, James and John, would have been surprised at the outcome of that message. They had to understand these implications. In 10:26, he says, what's written in the law? How do you read it? In other words, they needed to understand what was written. They needed to understand the implications of Scripture. Jesus was calling on not just the masses, not just that one lawyer, not just the people who would come and test him. Jesus was calling on James and John to understand the implications of Scripture. They wanted to destroy the Samaritans. Jesus said, let me tell you about Samaritans. They're the ones who are just as worthy to hear the gospel as you. They're the ones who have every opportunity to be obedient just like you. What James and John had to do was eradicate their prejudices. What you and I must do is eradicate prejudices. They had to transform their point of view. They had to come to better understand what it meant to answer the question, who is my neighbor? Because for them, quite evidently, it still just meant fellow Jews. The Samaritans weren't included in that. And Jesus had to say, you need to transform your perspective. The person I know, is that the only one who's my neighbor? The one who looks just like me, is that the only one who's my neighbor? The one who shares my history, is that the only one who's my neighbor? Or is it whoever needs my mercy, that is my neighbor? You see, Jesus completely changed the way that James and John would view this circumstance. They should have said, when they came into this city, they wouldn't accept Christ. They should have wept. They should have mourned. They should have prayed. Instead of wanting to just incinerate them. You know, there was a time where Jesus said, what you do when a city won't accept you is you knock the dust off your feet and go to the next town. He said, knock the dust off your feet, not turn the city into dust. Right? They wanted to turn the city into dust. He said, no, what you do is you show the patience and the kindness and the love of God and you go to the next place and share the same message. He said, you leave the vengeance, you leave the burning, you leave the destroying to God. And what you must do is you must be transformed by the way you come in contact with the truth of the gospel. What you must do is be transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. People are transformed and perspectives are transformed when they come to know the true and living Savior, Jesus the Christ. And so he's calling on us tonight to recognize just those simple little lessons. Vengeance belongs to God. But what Jesus does is he transforms people and perspectives. James and John went down in history as unbelievably powerful, valiant, faithful soldiers of the cross. But they started off as the sons of thunder who wanted to destroy people. For you and for me, it might be the case that tonight there are certain things that need to change. We need to be transformed by Jesus. We might need to have our perspective transformed by Jesus. But remember this, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from sin. It begins there, knowing that he's the one who lived and died and lives again, ever lives even now, interceding for us. And so what you have the ability to do is call upon him, show him the cares and the needs that you have. If there's any way that we can help you accomplish this, won't you come while together we stand and sing?